Well, today we're returning to our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've been looking at Matthew chapter 13, and you might remember that Matthew chapter 13 is actually filled with eight different parables or stories that Jesus told. And we've already looked at the first four parables in Matthew 13. We looked at the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, and then two short parables, the parable of the mustard seed, and then the parable of the yeast in the dough. Now, all of these parables actually begin with the same sort of introduction where Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And when Jesus says that, he's referring to the reign or the rule of God, which he has in our life when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and we follow him as our king. So we enter into that kingdom and we live under the rule of God. And it's a good thing. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we're told that Jesus went around proclaiming the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. So this message of the kingdom, this reality that we are invited to live in, is the good news. It is the gospel. And today we're going to look at the last four of those kingdom parables found at the end of chapter 13. And what we're going to see is that all four point in some way to the value or the worth of the kingdom. So why is it called gospel? Why is it good news? Why is this something worth seeking, worth investing in, worth all of our time, all of our resources, everything we have? Why is it worth so much? I heard recently a story about a guy named Stan Caffey, and he and his fiance were actually getting ready to get married, and they were cleaning out their respective garages of all the junk that they had there and getting ready to kind of give some away and sell some to Goodwill and so forth. And between the two of them, they sold an assortment of clothes and bicycles and tools and computer parts, all kinds of stuff. And there was one tattered copy of the Declaration of Independence that Stan had had in his garage hanging up for years. But Stan's trash ended up being another person's treasure, because it turns out that particular version of the Declaration of Independence was a rare copy made in 1823. Now, a man named Michael Sparks actually spotted it hanging up in the Goodwill store, and he paid $2.48 for it. He later sold it for over $477,000. Not a bad profit. Now, you might be thinking, man, poor Stan Caffey, you know? Goodness gracious. But he was not a sore loser. He said, "I'm happy for the Sparks guy. If I still had it, it would still be hanging here in my garage, and I wouldn't know what it was worth." So I wonder if it's possible for us to think of the gospel of the kingdom in that way. I mean, what is practically worthless to one person is an absolute gold mine to someone else. So we determine what something is worth to us, and that determines what we are willing to offer up for it. And it was in that spirit that Jim Elliot many years ago said those oft-quoted words, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." In each of these parables we're looking at today, there is something found, something gained. In the first two parables, it's something very valuable. It's a buried treasure, and it's a pearl of great worth. And then in the third parable, it's a great catch of all kinds of fish, some edible, others not. And in the fourth parable, it's a storeroom of valuable objects, both new and old, that the owner of the house brings out of his storeroom. And so I want to start by looking at the first two parables, starting in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. These two parables, as you'll see, belong together, in which two people make a very exciting discovery. They discover this gospel of the kingdom. So let's read, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. So let's just take the first one of those little stories. And in this first little story, we see a man working behind a plow. Try to imagine it. The sun beats down on him. It's the end of the day. He's slumped over his plow. He just wants to finish his work. He just wants to collect his wage and go home. But suddenly his plow strikes against something beneath the soil. His animals jump in their traces. The plowman kind of wakes out of his half slumber. He falls on his knees and he begins to claw through the dirt, and he finds a ceramic jar, and he pulls off the top and he sees a gleam of gold. His heart jumps. He puts the lid back on. He glances to his left and to his right, and he buries the jar again. He then heads off to the landowner, his boss, and he resigns from his job. He then goes home. He sells everything he has, and he goes back to his former employer, and he buys that very plot of land. Now, you should know that that story would have rung true to anyone in Jesus' day who lived in Palestine. Palestine, buried treasure was very common there. For centuries, that land was under the threat of invasion. And so whenever that happened, if you had something valuable, a treasure that you wanted to protect, what would you do? You would hide it somewhere, maybe in a tree trunk, maybe in a wall, maybe in a cistern, maybe in the ground. Chances are you would soon be captured by the enemy and carried away, never to see that treasure again. But if perchance you did return, you would know where to find it. So Jesus says, there are people. People in this world like this plowman. They're not really out looking for anything, really. They're just trying to make a living, just trying to get through life. And without expecting it, they discover something. They discover this good news of the kingdom. And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10. And actually, he's quoting God here. God says, I was found by those who were not seeking me. I was revealed to those who were not asking for me. Isn't that interesting? And the pages of the New Testament are peopled with those who were not looking for, but somehow discovered this message of Jesus, and it revolutionized their lives. I think of those shepherds. Christmas night, you know, they're out there, they're just doing their jobs. They're just shepherds, right? They're just tending their flocks by night. It's cold. They're trying to keep warm, trying to get through the night, get through their shift, so to speak. And all of a sudden, the heavenly host comes before them, tells them about a newborn king. And before you know it, they're jumping fences to go see if it's true. But hey, they hadn't started that evening seeking for anything that we know of. But something happened. They made a discovery that night that turned their life completely around. I think there are people in our world who have stopped believing that anything could really surprise them. And isn't it true that we can often become so jaded? We've seen it all. We've lost a sense that anything really could surprise us. Anything really could change our lives. We feel like the empty man in middle age who said, evenings, mornings, afternoons, I've measured my life in coffee spoons. He's come to expect nothing. Nothing can surprise him. But the good news of this story is at any moment, a person can be surprised by hidden treasure when he discovers the person of Jesus Christ. What is this treasure? It really is. It's the reality of the gospel. It's this good news of the gospel. Of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the reign of God breaking into this world. It's the good news that there's a God above who created us, who knows us, who loves us, who actually sent his son, Jesus, to die for us so we can be forgiven and freed from guilt and shame and fear. And in doing so, he reshapes our lives into lives of meaning and purpose. It's the offer to begin the eternal kind of life right now, today. Kind of like we sang a minute ago, heaven is here, it's inside of us, it's the kingdom of God coming to us. And with all that, we discover that he is worth more than anything we deemed of great value before we found him. The way of the kingdom is greater than the pursuit of any other kingdoms, and it's worth selling everything to obtain. But that's just the first story. And that's not the only kind of person that is out there. There are also those who I would call serious seekers after meaning and purpose in their lives. So these are people, you know people like this, they're always asking questions, always asking why, always seeking for deeper meaning and purpose. Jesus tells another story about them, and it's a little bit different than the first. Unlike the plowman, the pearl merchant is on the hunt for something of great value. And believe me, a pearl merchant is not just a dealer in a little tiny shop in a small town. He's a wholesaler on a grand scale. He runs a pearl emporium. He travels to pearl sheikdoms in the Persian Gulf and in the Red Sea. And in Jesus' day, pearls were the most desired of all gems, much like diamonds today. In fact, I'm told that Cleopatra owned 2 pearls worth $4 million. Jesus says this man, after searching and seeking, finds a pearl like that, a pearl of great worth. And just like the plowman, he makes the wise decision to divest of everything, probably sold his ship, sold his business, just so he could have that great pearl. And I think Jesus is saying that like this pearl merchant, there are people out there, probably people here today, and you're a seeker. You're a seeker after truth, a seeker after meaning, a seeker after purpose. You're seeking something to fill the emptiness that enters your life whenever you take the time to put your phone down and look inside your soul. Maybe like the pearl merchant, you have the resources to travel great distances and invest a great deal of time and money in your pursuit of happiness, but it always eludes you. Well, here's the good news. In the person of Jesus, in the goodness of the kingdom that he came to bring, you can find something better than you ever dreamed possible. The New Testament is filled with people like this. I think in the book of Acts of a woman that we meet there, her name was Lydia. Lydia was a single adult. She was a traveling businesswoman. She was, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, a trader in purple dye. Purple dye was a very, very rare commodity back then. This was probably a woman of some means. She left her home for the city of Philippi, no doubt to make some business. And when she arrived there, though, we are told that she looked for a synagogue. And she couldn't find a synagogue there. And so we're told that she went out, she went down to the riverbank. And it's clear that this is a woman that she's seeking for something. She's looking for something more. She's got it all, but she really has nothing. And we're told that when she was down there by the riverbank, she met a man named Paul. And Paul shared with her about the good news of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. And you know what Luke says in the book of Acts? Luke says the Lord opened her heart to believe. She found what she had been seeking for. She found the pearl of great worth. She found Jesus. Now, some of us seek for pearls in our career, but we find that really our career is a stern taskmaster. The more you achieve, the more you work, and it doesn't answer the cry of your heart for meaning and significance. Some of you seek it in human love, as if a relationship will fix everything, but that doesn't satisfy because time and time again, people fail us. Some seek it in raising a family, having awesome kids, but soon the kids will be grown and you'll be wondering, well, what should I do with my life now? Whatever it is, it's like the old song we used to sing goes, we're just chasing after the wind. But what do the plowman and what do the pearl actually have in common? There's one thing. At the moment of decision, they both put everything on the table that stood between them and that treasure. And it wasn't a hard decision. I mean, it was a wise decision. There was even joy in it, we're told, because they saw the far greater worth of that which they found. And nothing they gave up even compared to that. I heard a story that I think illustrates this. It's about a blind Indian beggar who sat beside a road one day and he was fingering, he had a bowl of rice and he was just kind of sitting there just fingering his rice in his little bowl and he wore only a loincloth and he sat there in poverty beside a road that stretched out to nowhere. And scarcely travelers would come by and maybe they'd give him a little rice in his bowl. One day he heard the thunder of a chariot in the distance, and it was the grand entourage of the Maharaja of the area. This had never happened before. And surely he's thinking, this is my lucky day. Surely this great one will stop and give me baskets and baskets of rice. And indeed, the golden chariot of the Maharaja stopped where the beggar was, and the poor beggar fell down right before the Maharaja, as the Maharaja walked up to him. But then the sky seemed to fall in. "Give me your rice," said the Maharaja. The beggar couldn't believe what he heard, and he scowled, and he reached into his bowl, and he took one single grain of rice, and he thrust it towards the Maharaja. "Is that all?" said the Maharaja. The beggar cursed again, and he picked out one more grain of rice, and he threw it to the Maharaja. And then the Maharaja took the two grains of rice, got back into his chariot, and rode away. The angry beggar sat down, thinking how terrible life was, and he fingered the remaining rice in his bowl, the rice that he had hoarded. And he felt something hard, different from the rice, and he pulled it out, and it was a single grain of gold. And then he poured out his rice and he found one more grain, a single grain of gold. And he realized that if he had just trusted the Maharaja, he could have a grain of gold for every grain of rice he gave him. And I think that's how it is sometimes with us. We rob ourselves because we do not want to let go of our rice. And all along, God is ready to pour out gold into our laps. And that's why I've called this section and these two little parables, very simply put, gospel gain. Gospel gain. There's a gain in the gospel. It's not a loss, it's a gain. That's what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote this. He said, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them but garbage, that I might gain Christ." You see, there's a lot at stake here. I mean, if that plowman decides to play it safe, go on with his plowing, if that pearl merchant won't let go of his ship and his business in order to buy that one pearl, they will miss out on something of far greater value. It's like what C.S. Lewis once wrote. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." See, a lot is at stake. What do you want? You want mud pies or do you want a holiday at sea? And actually, this is what the next parable is about. And the next parable I want to show you is called the parable of the net. And so let's read this, verse 47. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. And when it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So once again, everyone listening to Jesus that day, his disciples, would have understood exactly what he was talking about. They had seen fishermen. Some of them were fishermen on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But what fishermen back then did on Galilee is they would tie a net between two boats, and then they would drag that along. And then when they were all finished and it was filled with fish, someone on the shore would pull the net in. And then they would basically go and they would inspect their catch. They would sort through it. And they would put the good fish in baskets and they would throw the bad fish away. Some of the fish, no doubt, were against the dietary laws which the Jewish people had. They could not be eaten. Others maybe were inedible, so they got rid of those, put them in the furnace, burned them up, and the rest they kept for eating. Jesus says this is a picture of what will happen at the end of the age. The fish of those of every tribe, every tongue, every nation gathered together at the final judgment of humanity. A wide net has been cast. There's an open invitation for all to enter the kingdom of God. And the fishermen are compared to angels, Jesus says, at the end of the age, who will separate the wicked from the righteous, throwing the wicked into a furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I think you know that this is biblical imagery for hell. I don't believe we're talking about a literal furnace here, but a place of separation from God. Not a good place at all. And this is one of those things that, you know, we don't like to talk about a lot. Unfortunately, Jesus talked about hell a lot, so we have to too. But we don't like to talk about it. And honestly, I think judgment, this whole concept of judgment and the final judgment, I think it gets a bad rap. Think about it. So like, for example, we have judges that preside in our Supreme Court. What do we call them? We call them justices, don't we? They are our Supreme Court justices. We call them that because their rulings are supposed to be just, and they're supposed to bring justice. Nobody complains if a justice punishes a lawbreaker for breaking the law, do they? No, we like justice. We want justice. Well, here Jesus depicts God as the ultimate justice, the ultimate judge. Our laws are imperfect. His are perfect. Our judges, our justices are imperfect. They don't know all. They don't see all. But God knows all. God sees all. That's why I've called this section Gospel Judgment, because it is the good news that one day Jesus will come and judge the living and the dead. And I tell you what, when you read today's news and you read about all the injustice, you read about all the senseless murders and all the sex scandals and all the kidnappings and all the terrorism, don't you long for justice? Don't you say sometimes, how long, O Lord? Like the psalmist said, don't you long for justice? I long for justice. But here's something to remember, that God is not only a God of justice, he's also a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy and grace. And the cross of Jesus Christ, hear me now, is where justice and mercy meet. It's where justice and mercy meet. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's righteous wrath towards sin was poured out upon him. He took it all upon himself, and he took the heat of the fiery furnace that we deserved, and justice was done. Sin was paid for. The cross is where both justice and mercy meet. So in the end, the separation of the wicked from the righteous is the separation of those who have embraced the cross from those who have not. One of my favorite writers and preachers who passed away in the last couple of years was John Stott. And Stott was an Englishman. He lived in London, pastored a church called All Souls Church. And he once talked about the difference between what he called the cross and the scales. The cross and the scales. And again, he lived in London, and he talked about how crossing Waterloo Bridge, and if you look northeast, you have a fine view of London's skyline, and in particular of two domed buildings. So on the one hand, there was what was called the Old Bailey, which is the central criminal court. And on the other hand, you would see St. Paul's Cathedral on the skyline. And at the pinnacle of each of those was a dome. And on the dome was mounted a significant symbol. On the top of Old Bailey stood the classical God of justice, blindfolded for impartiality, wielding a sword of justice in her right hand and holding a pair of scales in her left hand for the sifting of evidence. And at the top of St. Paul's was very simply a great big golden cross. Listen to what John Stott writes about those two symbols, the scales and the cross. He says, many people think Christianity is a religion of the scales. They imagine that every time they sin, God flicks it into one pan, while every time they do good, he flicks it into the other. And they are hoping against hope that the scales may just tip in their favor. But no, Christianity is not a religion of scales, but of the cross. For if the scales stand for our unfinished works, the cross stands for the finished work of Christ. And it tells us Christ died for our sins once and for all, that we are forgiven. And it invites us to come to Christ saying, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Are you living your life by the scales or by the cross? What are you looking for to make you righteous at the end of the age, the scales or the cross? You see, in the end, the separation between the scales, the separation between the righteous and the wicked will be the separation of those who have embraced the cross from those who have embraced the scales. And if we put this together with the first parable about gospel gain, we could simply say this: if you really understand gospel gain, you will also embrace gospel judgment. And you will see God's judgment as the good news and embrace Jesus as the one who paid for your sin and fulfilled justice perfectly. Now, the final parable, the fourth, is a little different from the first two. I actually believe that it was designed to be a conclusion to all eight parables found in Matthew chapter 13. Because as you'll see, Jesus prefaces it with a question. So Jesus prefaces it with this question. He says to his disciples, let me see if I can find myself here. There we go. He says, have you understood all these things? So Jesus is asking his disciples this question. Yes, they replied. Now, they thought they understood everything, but they really didn't. If you read on in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see there's a lot they didn't get. But, you know, like us sometimes, they just said yes. And so Jesus takes this at face value, and he offers up another parable. And I think what he's doing here is that he's pointing to what they might become if, in fact, they really do understand all these things. And a time would come when they would understand all these things. And perhaps he's even looking forward to that time. So listen to what he says. He says this: therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So this is another great familiar image, I think, to us. Jesus pictures a homeowner with a bunch of stuff in his storeroom, which is like, you know, like a garage or maybe his attic, right? And you have a place where you store your stuff, right? Some of you even rent storage space where you can pay a bunch of money to store all your stuff. And whenever we store our stuff, we put things in there both new and old, don't we? Right? So maybe we keep our old high school yearbooks there. Maybe we keep a couple of heirlooms we inherited from our parents or our grandparents there. But we also put some new stuff there. You know, maybe we put our new artificial Christmas tree there. Maybe we put some new luggage that we just bought. Maybe that new ugly tie that Aunt Mabel gave you for your birthday. And of course, Jesus says we bring this stuff, both new and old, out of our storeroom whenever we need it. That's the story. But what does it mean? Jesus says the teacher of the law who becomes a disciple in the kingdom is like that. And certainly Jesus, I think, has these very disciples that were right in front of him, and he was teaching them in mind, and I believe he has many of us who would become followers of Jesus as well in mind, because becoming a disciple of Jesus is becoming a student of Jesus. And as we learn from Jesus, as we sit at his feet, as we obey his teaching, then what will happen is that we will be able to bring out of our own storehouse, which I believe is our own heart, truth that is both new and old. It's old because it's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. It's new because it shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the old. And I think this is meant to encourage followers of Jesus. First, it encourages us to press on in our discipleship, to press on, to put ourselves 100% under the teaching of Jesus. And it's not just about head knowledge, it's about internalizing and applying what we've learned. It's about practicing what we have learned. And as we do that, what Jesus is saying is that God will give us more and more insight. He will put more and more truth into our hearts that we will be able to pull out and share with others. You see, that's the second encouragement, that we can actually become a person who blesses others with truth and with insight, both new and old, that we are learning, fresh truth that we're learning from him. Have you ever been around people like that? I have, and it's really a delight to be with people like that. They're not trying to impress anyone with how much knowledge they have or how many verses they've memorized. What they say is like an overflow of what's in their heart, and it's fresh truth, and it's both new and old. It's anchored in the timeless truth, but it's fresh and relevant for today. It's funny because Matthew, who wrote this gospel, I think is a good example of that. I mean, do you remember how Matthew started out when Jesus found him? What was Matthew's occupation? He was a tax collector. I mean, he was a swindler. He was a bad dude. Jesus comes along and transforms his life, and he ends up writing this gospel, and in this gospel, you have more Old Testament verses than any other gospel, but you also have the new. So Matthew is a teacher of the law who has become like a man who pulls out of his storehouse riches, treasures, both new and old. It reminds me of a verse from the prophet Isaiah. I've been reading Isaiah in my own kind of personal devotional times this year, and I ran across, I bumped into, if you will, a verse in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And it just says that God is looking forward to a time when all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace. Isn't that a great verse? You know, all of us who have children teach them, don't we? I mean, even if you don't have children, you have children in your life that you teach, that you care about deeply, and you want to teach them about the Lord. As a follower of Jesus, you want to teach them to follow Jesus. You want them to know who he is and what he wants from us. But you know what we really want? You know what's even better than that? It's for them to be taught by the Lord. For them to be taught by the Lord. That's what I want for my kids. That's what I want for my grandkids. Yeah, they're going to hear my voice. But I really want them to hear God's voice. I want it to be him that speaks to them. And I think as we are people that Jesus describes here, as we are disciples, as we are practicing and following Jesus, and he is filling up our storehouse with things both new and old, we will be able to help our children and our spiritual children be taught by the Lord, because that's what we want more than anything. But it all starts with gospel gain. It all starts with making that great discovery of the kingdom. And I just thought I would conclude this message today trying to bring together these three ideas of gospel gain, gospel judgment, and gospel students into one sort of prayer wish for us as a church. Okay, so let me give you this as kind of a parting gift of this message. And we're gonna have the privilege of sharing communion together and thinking about this as well. But listen to this. May you make the great discovery of the gospel and see what you gain through it is far more valuable than anything the world might offer. And when you do that, may you also embrace gospel judgment, taking hold of the cross rather than the scales, because it is through the cross that justice was done, and we are forgiven and made righteous in his eyes. And when you discover gospel gain and embrace gospel judgment, may you also become gospel students who are taught by the Lord and bring forth out of the storeroom of your heart things both new and old. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. And yes, Lord, we even thank you for your judgment. And we thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing your grace and mercy, of knowing how to be declared righteous in your eyes through faith in Jesus, and of becoming gospel students. Lord, we long to be people who are taught by the Lord. We long to be people who have children, both physical and spiritual children, who are taught by the Lord. And so let us be followers of yours, disciples of yours, and lay everything at your feet. Give up the entire bowl of rice so that we may take hold of that which is far better. In Jesus' name, amen.